All right, thank you to every one of you ladies who have, I would say, who have walked this journey through 1 Peter, but journey implies linearity. This has not been a linear path. I feel like we go deep sea diving and, you know, pull up some stuff every week in all different places. So thank you for your patience in enduring that approach to this book. It's been wonderful. I'm super happy this is the last week, only because I cannot wait tomorrow morning to start studying rest. This is next summer, rest. I don't even know how to do that. And it's a theme of the Bible. It's a theme of our inheritance, this eternal rest. I want to just dig into that. And it's so exciting. Like, you have this whole Word of God. I mean, how many verses are there in here in passages about rest? Hundreds. And I have no idea what the end will look like. That's the joy of Bible study for me. All right, no quiz today. I just have a summary for you, summary of 1 Peter in your notes there. God chose me and has rebirthed me, making me his child and a part of his family. He has also made me a joint heir with Jesus. I'm inheriting the disposition of Jesus, his love, joy, peace, holiness. I'm also inheriting his alien status in the world and the persecution that arises from that. I have inherited the commission of being a witness to the world, and someday I will inherit final salvation and eternal life. Until then, I am to be living for the glory of God in my thinking, my emotions, and my behavior. There's my summary of our 1 Peter study for you. So today I want to return to a point from lesson 4. We're supposed to be thinking expectantly. So I want to answer the question today, what can I expect to happen between this moment that we're living in and the eternal then that God has promised to us? What can I expect to happen tomorrow and the day after and the day after that and the year after that and the decade after that? You know, when our kids were young, we worked really hard at preparing them for what was coming. If we went somewhere, we would talk to them about, okay, here's what you can expect and here's what we expect from you. And, or, you know, we have guests over, okay, here's what's going to happen, here's what we expect. I think that sort of preemptive parenting can save you a lot of grief, actually, and maybe helped our kids grow up into little self-controlled adults sooner than they might have otherwise. But even as adults, we know that's true, right? The better we expect what's coming, the easier time we'll have with that. Anyway, God is the perfect parent, and he has filled his word with what we can expect in life for our good and for helping us live life better. So that's what we're here to look at today. Just in 1 Peter, of course, what does 1 Peter have to say about what we can expect? So we're going to start with 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. So point number one, we can expect trials that produce grief, sorrow, physical pain, and anxiety. Right at the start of chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is full of suffering. 18 times he uses the word suffer or a form of that word, way more than any other New Testament writer. We can expect suffering, and we need to expect suffering. Verse 7, there in your notes, I think implies that all trials are a testing of our faith. I think we know that that's true. Peter uses the word fiery in chapter 4, verse 12. Fiery trial. And I think he's being metaphorical, the fire that purifies the gold of your faith. But we know there are believers who have experienced that literally. If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, burned at the stake. And I think fiery describes how it feels to us sometimes, right? In Isaiah, God said, when you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. So the fire as a thing that consumes flaws but leaves the purity of our faith. So I think I said this earlier, God will not allow this suffering to defeat me or this enemy to devour me. that's true even as he calls that fire. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to just look at some of the particular kinds of trials that Peter refers to. And this first one, interestingly, if I had been doing this study 10 years ago, I'm pretty sure I would not have seen this. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Peter says, well, he's actually quoting the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. So we experience trials of aging. Peter uses the word wither. Ain't that the truth? We wither. And the amazing thing is, when you are young, you truly don't think it's going to happen to you. Just don't. You don't believe that. And then it does. Amazing. So we're all going to physically age. And it is its own kind of trial. It is its own kind of suffering. There is suffering that comes from withering. There's another hint at this idea in chapter 3, verse 4. Peter is appealing to women not to be fixated on their external beauty. Verse 4, he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You see the implication that there's a perishable beauty. Physical beauty perishes and our inner beauty doesn't. I just love 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I just love that part of growing older, you know, and it is true, your physical body just begins to wither. But if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit is doing his work in you, your soul is just growing and thriving as even as your body's aging, and I just love that. So one of the things about physical aging, it plays this beautiful role in helping us think eternally. Like, you can't not think eternally as your body just continues to wither. It just keeps in front of our mind the transitory nature of physical life, and that is good, not bad. You know, lots of older believers are just ready to die, and that's not a bad thing. I think it's supposed to be that way. Paul says that. I think it's in Philippians. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And that's one of the last books he wrote, maybe the last. So, you know, he was elderly when he wrote that. So there's the trial of aging. We'll not spend any more time there, but that is its own sort of trial. All right, chapter 2, verse 19. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So point B is unjust suffering for righteousness. We suffer sometimes for righteousness, and that's, of course, always unjust. It's unjust suffering. And one of the reasons we should expect this, in general, the reason we should expect suffering is it produces temptations in us to sin. Suffering produces temptation to sin. And if we are expecting it and thinking defensively, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. So that's one of our weapons against temptation is the expectation and knowing I'm in suffering. These are the temptations that I need to be on guard for. So let's just look at some of the temptations that Peter references. So one of them, just the fact that our suffering is unjust, that should actually be in point I, chapter 2, verse 19. It has a 9 there. It should be 19. That's the verse we just read. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So we doubt the justice of God. That's one thing suffering can do. When we're suffering unjustly, we doubt the justice of God, and our faith fails us on that point. So that's point I, we doubt the justice of God. In verse 20, he says, if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing. You can suffer for righteousness and actually not endure. That can happen. In chapter 5, verse 9, that's where he's talking about Satan. Resist him firm in your faith. Hang on to your faith. Remember Jesus telling Peter, he predicts his denial. And he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Suffering is always a trial of our faith. So we have this temptation to abandon our faith. That's point two. And then point three is the temptation to doubt the faithfulness and goodness of God. And I think this is at the heart of our faith. Do I believe that God is still faithful and good even when he doesn't look like that to me? So the temptation to doubt the faithfulness and goodness of God. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. Our God is faithful even if he doesn't look like that to us. Point number four, we can be tempted to be ashamed. And Peter had said that in 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So it's a thing to pray for, that God would enable you not to be ashamed in the face of suffering. And then point five is the temptation to be fearful and troubled. And 3:14, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So to steel ourselves against that. I've been reading an interesting book on the persecuted church. And the man who wrote it went all over the world and interviewed believers who'd been persecuted for their faith. And I think he was in Russia. This was after the fall of communism, but he was talking to believers who had been imprisoned under communism. And he said to one of the men he was interviewing, why haven't you written your stories down? Why haven't you published what's happened to you or made videos of what's happened to you? And the man took him to the window and said, do you see the sun? It's rising in the east. Do you think we should write books about the sun rising in the east? Do you think we should make videos about the sun rising in the east so people can be prepared for that? He said, persecution for us is as the sun rising in the east. It will happen. When you become a believer in this country, you will suffer persecution, and probably in the form of imprisonment, and probably in the form of brutal treatment. What is there to warn the world about? Anyway, it was a sobering thing for us who live in this society with amazing freedoms, and we know nothing about this. Peter was not writing to us. He was writing to people who were facing that the way the Russians and the Chinese do. And we can expect suffering. That's the point. For righteousness, we can expect that. Okay, point C, chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So point C is suffering in the flesh that purges sin. Now, Peter doesn't define what that looks like. I think most of our trials, all of our trials, are about our faith, testing our faith, purifying our faith. And I think at the same time, most of our trials are about purging our sin. I think both of those things are usually going on. Maybe we have trials that there's actually nothing in our life that God is trying to refine. But most of the time, don't we all have enough sin that any given trial can be working toward getting that sin out of our lives? So suffering in the flesh that purges sin, we can expect God to do that for us. That part of his sanctification is going to involve suffering that's for the purpose of purging our sin. All right, and then the last kind of suffering that Peter alludes to, chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. We have the suffering of watching others suffer. And this can be hard. If you're a parent and you watch your child suffer, that is a heart-wrenching thing. My niece's memorial service for her baby was Sunday, and I watched the live webcast of that. It is hard to watch others suffer. In chapter 5, verse 9, that's where he says, remember that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's hard to read Voice of the Martyrs and read about suffering believers. But that's a sort of suffering that God calls us to, a suffering of watching others suffer. In the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 says, when one suffers, all suffer. So this is supposed to be part of our family of God life, that we suffer with one another. So that's its own special kind of suffering. I wanted to search Peter for, what about when our suffering stems from consequences of our own sin? And all he says is, don't do that. But it's a reality in our lives. We suffer because of our own sin. And so I thought it was worth just talking about this a little bit. So what are the temptations that we can expect when we sin and we end up suffering for it? And thinking through that, I think there are primarily two. One is just to be eaten up with shame and guilt. And then, because it causes messes in our lives, often relational, then to be fearful and troubled over that. You know, it creates situations that are hard and troubling. So what do we do about that? What do we do about those temptations and that suffering? So this was my thought. It's in your notes there at the bottom. A Godward focus can save us from succumbing to these sins. In this way, thinking, having sinned, how can I bring glory to God as I suffer the consequences of my sin? This is Psalm 51, right? David is crying to God for forgiveness, but he is also looking at ways to bring glory to God, even though he has sinned horribly. So there's the question. So I just did a little study a couple weeks ago on this, and this is not exhaustive at all, but maybe this would be helpful as we find ourselves in this situation. So let's actually look at these four verses. So first, 2 Peter 1:9. He has listed, starting in verse 5, this whole list of godly qualities: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. In verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours in increasing, you'll be fruitful. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten who is cleansed from his former sins. And then verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Okay, it's that little line in verse 9, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So Peter's saying, if you lack these qualities, if you're a believer and you lack these qualities, it may be because you've actually forgotten, you've forgiven, forgotten the cleansing you've experienced. So this is the first thing, I think, when we suffer for our own sin, we should do. Remind yourself that you've been forgiven. Every day, over and over and over again, remind yourself that you've been forgiven. And then 2 Corinthians 7. I knew 2 Corinthians would be helpful, because you remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a situation in the church that involved incest. And Paul had to write to that church and very harshly tell them, you have to judge these people. You have to, you know, get them out of the church if necessary for the purity of the church. And then he has to write them again in 2 Corinthians, because they went a little overboard in that, actually. So I knew 2 Corinthians would be helpful, and we'll look at two different passages in here. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Well, in verse 8, he says, I made you grieve through his first letter, 1 Corinthians. And then verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief. And then in verse 10, godly grief produces repentance. So make sure your grief and suffering leads you to repentance, right? If you're suffering because of your sin, you need to repent. I suppose I should have reverse the order of these first two, and then remind yourself that you've been forgiven. You know, you do need to make sure that that step happens. Okay, James 5, verse 16. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So find another mature believer to confide in and to pray about the healing you need. I think when you're suffering because of your own sin, just having another believer who can walk that road with you and pray for your healing and uphold you in that process. I think that's very important. So find another mature believer to confide in and pray about the healing you need. Okay, and then back to 2 Corinthians, the most important thing Paul says to that church is in chapter 2. Well, that's probably an overstatement. And another important thing Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Okay, that church did what they were supposed to do with that issue of sin in their congregation, and they dealt with it, and they punished it, and they are going a little overboard. So Paul says, verse 6, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. So this last point is, go to the family of God for love and comfort. Seek help in not being overcome by guilt and sorrow. And of course, there's a big responsibility for the church here too, because that's who he's writing to, not to the one who sinned, but for the rest of the church. I love, they're just such tender words. Turn to forgive and comfort him so he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. That's really beautiful. So the church needs to do this. We need to do this for each other, that we get in trouble and we sin, and then we come to our family for love and comfort and help in not being overcome by guilt and sorrow. All right, those are some thoughts, not so much from 1 Peter, but I think nevertheless helpful in what about when I'm suffering from my own sin. Okay, moving on. Point number one, we can expect suffering. Point number two, we can expect war because we have enemies of our souls. We can expect war. And that does produce suffering. Chapter 2, verse 11, I put in your notes, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So point A, we have enemies from the inside. That's what Peter's talking about there, passions of our own flesh, enemies from the inside. And our own flesh produces its own kind of temptations. And I just want to look at six that Peter references. So back to 1 Peter. I know this is very fast. This is a long lesson. Forgive the speed and hang on. Okay. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Our flesh tempts us to focus on externals. I'm speaking that to you as a woman who pays hundreds of dollars every year to have my hair not be the gray that it naturally is. Our flesh tempts us to focus on externals. Okay, chapter 3, verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We know that inside us is a temptation to fear that we need to expect and be on guard against. Chapter 4, he says in verse 2, live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So our inside tempts us to debauchery, to these things. These are acts of the flesh. There are lists of those in other places. Galatians is one of those. And these sort of things, the sensuality and passion and drunkenness and orgies and lawless idolatry, our own flesh, our enemy inside tempts us to that. Chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality without grumbling. Our flesh tempts us to grumble. Complain. Chapter 5, verse 7, casting your anxieties on him. Our flesh tempts us to anxiety. And then chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, so humble yourselves our flesh tempts us to pride. We're at war against ourselves, and those are some of the things that we are tempted to. Okay, but point B, we do have enemies outside of us. I think we're our greatest enemy. One of our former pastors once said, I think Satan pretty much leaves Christians alone because they are so defeated by their flesh already. He doesn't have any work to do. And I'm not saying that Satan really leaves us alone, but his point was well taken. If we keep ourselves defeated with our own flesh, then it is true. I think Satan can go. He has bigger fish to fry. Satan frying fish. There's a picture for you. Okay. chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So our first enemy from the outside is Satan. He's real. He wants to devour our faith. He just wants to ruin our faith. Okay, but point number two is hostile unbelievers. And Peter actually has quite a bit to say about that. They are not really the enemy of our souls. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. They're not really the enemy. But the way they, if they treat us unjustly, then it can create a different kind of temptation in us. And chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And at the end of chapter 2, it talks about Jesus not reviling when he was reviled and not threatening. So these temptations to revile and seek revenge in the face of the hostility of unbelievers, I think we need to expect that and be on guard against that. But then back to chapter 4, we just looked at this. Chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they, unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So there can be this pull, unbelievers wanting you to return to debauchery, especially if the unbelievers were friends before you were saved. So your own flesh maybe wants to do that stuff, but then sometimes you have people outside of you who are pulling you into doing that also. So these are all things that we need to be expecting. So thinking expectantly and defensively means anticipating the trials and the battles and their associated temptations and being on guard. Okay, expect the temptations. We need to be experts on our own sinful propensities so that we might defend ourselves against them. That is surely true. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, we are supposed to expect trials and war. Okay, but it is not all bad news. So can we turn our attention now to all the things we can expect? They're not trials and war. I wanted to end with that. As much as Peter has to say about suffering, he has much else to say. Okay, so point number three, what can we expect? We can expect God's continual grace and blessing in our lives. God's continual grace and blessing. I have 9 specific facets of that that Peter mentions. I bet you know what 1 Peter 1:3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Point A is mercy. We can expect to live our lives just basking in the mercy of our Father. It's pervasive in our lives. Chapter 1, verse 10, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Point B is grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is what we swim in. The atmosphere of a Christian is just mercy and grace. We breathe it. Emily started medical school yesterday, and the first day was orientation, and they had told the class, 60 students, that there was going to be a time when they could kind of introduce themselves to each other, and they wanted each student to give a song that either was their favorite or they felt like defined them or whatever. So Emily was asking me about starting med school and grappling with what is my Christian life supposed to look like in that context. And so I had told her, my advice to her was, well, first I told her, you need to plant your Christian flag as soon as possible. If you wait Like if you wait and weeks go by, it's going to get harder and harder to be really open about that. So I encouraged her, plant your flag early. So I told her, if it were me, I would say the song that just defines my life is Amazing Grace. First of all, unbelievers know that. A lot of unbelievers know that. And then it's just a chance to say my life has been defined by the grace of God, which is absolutely true. Even in her being at UNLV starting medical school like she's doing, just all grace, it's all grace. So I don't know if she did that or not. I need to ask her. But anyway, grace. Okay, point C, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We can expect healing. And sometimes that is physical, and always that is healing of our souls. Chapter 3, verse 9, do you remember without looking at this? Peter says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He's telling us to bless other people, and he says, because you were called to obtain a blessing. So D is blessing. We can just expect God's blessing over and over in our lives. Okay, point E, I bet you know 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We can expect our lives to be filled with hopefulness in God and his role in our lives. E is hope. All right, F, chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We can expect security in our eternal life in Christ. God is guarding us. He's not going to let us get away. There's this beautiful song called No One Can Take You From My Hand. Security, spiritual security. Point G is joy. In this you rejoice, so now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. And in verse 8, we love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Chapter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You can expect God's strength in your life to do whatever it is he's calling you to do. And then that those same verses, we've received a gift, we use it in serving one another. We can expect lives of usefulness. We can expect to be useful in our lives. God gives us gifts. He expects us to serve one another with those. So this is a beautiful life to live. Mercy and grace and healing and blessing and hope and security and joy and God's strengthening to be useful in his service. That's what the Christian life looks like. Right there. We can expect that. Okay, point four, we can expect God's continual working to accomplish our sanctification. God is accomplishing our sanctification. Chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So we can expect God to use in our sanctification. Point A is the Spirit. We can expect the Holy Spirit to just always be active and working in us. Chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow. God's going to use the word. Absolutely. Did I mention how much I loved Sunday's sermon on the word? So powerful. God uses the Spirit, point A. God uses the word, point B. C, look at chapter 2, verse 5. What is it God is using there to grow us? We're being built up together as a spiritual house. It is each other, other believers. Chapter 4, verse 10, where you've received a gift, use it to serve one another. God uses other believers. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, what is it that God uses to grow us? Pastors, it's shepherds. He gives us shepherds. I know we won't be back to quote memory verses, but the memory verse for this week I chose was 1 Peter 5:10. I hope you will memorize this. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. I think that's Peter's own summary of his letter right there at the end. This sanctification, this establishing us as perfect children of God is coming. It's coming. We can expect it. Okay, point number five. We can expect continual opportunities for good works in every relationship in our lives. I would say practically, this is really what our days are about. God's given all these relationships and all these opportunities for good works, and we can just expect that every day. What are going to be the opportunities for good works today? So the relationships Peter specifically refers to, and I either have not enough lines or too many, depending on how you write this out. But here are the relationships. One of the first ones is government. And what does Peter tell us to do in relation to government? Submit and honor the emperor. Submit to government, honor the emperor. And he also says every human institution. So put that on another line, human institutions. I really got burned by this week. Took my daughter and son-in-law to Lake Tahoe. He's never been. We could not park where I wanted us to park to go to the beach because of the signage that said parking for customers only. And it's a human institution. And I had just taught on honoring human institutions and submitting to them. So my conscience would not let me do that. And Kathy had a plan last week that got foiled by having to honor a human institution. It's a big part of our life. We interact with human institutions and we are supposed to submit to them. So opportunity for good works right there, human institutions. Okay, another relationship Peter refers to, we've already seen this today, is unbelievers. And they could be kind or they could be adversarial. Both, we're going to have both kinds in our lives, unbelievers. And in both cases, it's our good works before them that's going to bring glory to God. So relationship to unbelievers, both kind and adversarial. Another relationship Peter refers to, and I just can't believe I did this. Did any of you notice last week when we were talking about submitting and honoring, like something Peter talks about I totally omitted? Did anybody notice that? No, we talked about marriage. So I had this point in my notes, and it didn't make it to the handout. So then I was teaching pretty much from the handout instead of my notes, which I shouldn't do, but I was doing that. And so I missed it, totally missed this. So shall we look together at 1 Peter 2:18? This is right after he said, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a gracious thing when mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. That verse is in the context of your boss, who's a bad boss. So we are supposed to honor good and gentle bosses, and we are supposed to honor unjust bosses and suffer faithfully under that. So here's another relationship that is an opportunity for good works. Good and gentle masters and unjust masters. We can have both of those in our lives. I have a slave-driving master. Oh, my word, she's horrible. I am self-employed. She is me. She just doesn't stop. This is why I'm going to study rest. Yeah. I will preach at the boss about rest. That's what I will do. Okay. Let's see. What if we not? Marriage. Should we talk about marriage? No. Marriage, whether you have a believing or unbelieving spouse, Peter talks about unbelieving spouses, but then the verse about husbands and heirs with you of the grace of life, that's a picture of a believing spouse. So whichever situation you're in, opportunity every day for good works in your marriage. And then believers, we have believers to serve and to love and to build up and to work together with. Nearby in our own church or our community, but also around the world, right? Peter says, don't forget that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by believers around the world. So opportunities for good works. Pastors, that's one thing Peter talks about, is how we relate to our pastors, opportunity for good works. Okay, I wish we had time to look at all those verses. We've actually already looked at all of them before now, so we'll just state that. Anyway, we can expect continual opportunities for good works, constantly, every day. Okay, point number six. We can expect God to be at work in the lives of everyone around us. We can expect God to be at work in the lives of everyone around us. So I do want to take the time to look at these verses. I wish I had put some extra blanks under there so you could write the specific people around us that Peter refers to, but I didn't do that. Turn to chapter 2, verse 12. We're looking for what are the people around us that God, we can expect God to be working in. Okay, chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there are unbelievers glorifying God through my witness. We can expect that unbelievers will glorify God through my witness. Not all of them, not all the time, but we can expect that to happen. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we can expect foolish people to be silenced through our godliness. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So we can expect in some marriages for disobedient husbands to be won to obedience. This is not a promise in every marriage, but sometimes we can expect to see that. An unsaved spouse saved through the testimony and life of their saved spouse. Chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 15 is talking about when someone asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Verse 16, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We can expect revilers actually to be put to shame by our behavior. Chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, those are your unbelieving friends who want you to go to their drinking party, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You can expect sometimes unbelievers to be surprised by your godliness. Surprised you're not going to do that thing. Chapter 2, verse 5, you like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. We can expect other believers to be built up with us, to experience other believers, the work of God in the lives of other believers as he builds us up. And then one more, chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. You can expect other believers to love you, to be affectionate toward you. We should expect that, right? Anyway, the bigger point is we can expect God to be at work in the lives of those around us. There was a point Akash made on Sunday in his sermon that was hard. It was hard truth. So he made the point that the word is always at work. It just does different things. So sometimes the word is at work to save. And of course, this is always what we want. When we have unbelievers in our lives, we want the effect of our life and our witness on them to be salvific. We want them to come to salvation. So sometimes the word is doing that. Sometimes the word is leading believers to repentance or bringing comfort and encouragement to believers. So the word can be at work in believers to do those things. But then the word can be used in the life of an unbeliever to condemn them. And that was the hard truth, because I think I talked to you in one of our first lessons about my dear, dear unsaved friend and how desperately I want the witness of my life in her life to be leading to her salvation. I want that above all. But it may be that my witness in her life is just so that when she stands condemned before God, she will have no excuse That, wow, that is hard and sobering and heartbreaking truth. God is always at work in the lives of people around us. And we don't know what that is. We just know we need to be faithful, to be consistently doing all the good we can do in every opportunity we can do it, proclaiming his excellencies. Point number 7, guess what, ladies? 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. We can expect the journey to end. It's going to end, and someday eternal life in all of its fullness is going to begin for us. We can expect the journey to end. Okay, so what can we expect? We can expect trials. We can expect war. We can expect God's continual grace and blessing in our lives. We can expect God to continually be working toward our sanctification. We can expect continual opportunities for good works in every relationship of our lives. And in that, then, we can expect God to be at work in the lives of the people around us in lots of ways. And we can expect our journey to end. Okay, I wanted to just end with this quote from Oswald Chambers. This is from My Utmost for His Highest. When it comes to what we expect, he says, certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is generally said with sadness, but it should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. When we are rightly related to God, life is full of spontaneous, joyful uncertainty and expectation. I love how he used both of those words in that sentence. Leave the whole thing to him. It is gloriously uncertain how he will come in, but he will come in. So we can expect generally all the things we've talked about. But what is that specifically going to look like in my life today and tomorrow? I have no idea. Neither do you. Right? We can expect the general. We have no idea of the specifics. But we know that God, our Heavenly Father, greatly merciful, eternally powerful, is there with us in every one of those. So let's read together the memory verse, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Okay, no study questions, but just some questions for thought as we end this study in 1 Peter. Are you daily reminding yourself of the truth of your position as cherished, born-again child of God? Are you daily reminding yourself of the great mercy and eternal power that your Heavenly Father bestows on you? Are you daily reminding yourself of the inheritance you share with Christ, both now and in eternity? Are you living each day mindful of God and seeking to live to make him look glorious to everyone around you? Are you thinking energetically and expectantly? Are you allowing your thinking to bring your emotions into line with truth? Are you constantly growing in holiness? Are you properly engaged in serving the body of Christ and allowing it to build up your faith? Peter's spoken to all of that. So I hope you've gained from these answers to life's big questions. Who is God? Who am I? Where am I headed? Why am I here? How am I supposed to think and feel and act? And what can I expect in the rest of my earthly life? It's been a wonderful journey. Thanks for being on it with me. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for all the truth that your word is there to speak into our lives, no matter what we're facing. I just pray we would live expectantly. Yes, knowing that there are trials, knowing that there's war, that's a daily reality for us, but also knowing that we are just surrounded by your mercy and your grace and indwelled by your Spirit, who's constantly working to sanctify us and make us look more like Jesus. Thank you for every promise in your word. Please give us faith to cling to that when life is hard, when we're in the middle of trials and suffering and war. Thank you for loving us, choosing us. Thank you for bringing us together in the family of God to encourage one another. Thank you for all of that, and especially for your Son. I pray in his name, amen.